Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you after a couple of Sundays away. Hope you've had a happy new year, and glad that you braved the weather and made it out to worship this morning. All right, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be focused this morning. And while you're turning there, let me just relate a great illustration that I heard here a couple of weeks ago. This is from a Peanuts cartoon, Charlie Brown. And Lucy is talking to Charlie Brown, and she says, you know, Charlie Brown, life is like a deck chair. He says, what? Life is like a deck chair. It's like a deck chair on a cruise. Some people set the chair at the front of the ship so they can see what's coming. Some people set the chair at the rear of the ship so that they can see what's past. Where is your deck chair, Charlie Brown? And Charlie Brown says, I can't even get my chair unfolded. And I think sometimes when it comes to New Year's, we may feel a little bit like that. Some of us are looking back with memories of the year that's passed. Some of us are looking forward with big plans, resolutions, making our goals for the year. And some of us, we just can't quite get it together. We can't get the deck chair unfolded. And that may be where you are this morning as we come into the new year. But I want us to focus on something that we find here in Philippians chapter 3. It's an ambition. It is a resolution, a resolve, or a goal in the heart of the Apostle Paul that fits whatever circumstances you find yourself in this morning. The Apostle Paul writes the letter of Philippians, as you probably know, from prison. He writes with death hanging in the balance, right? He doesn't know what's going to come, but his one ambition, his one goal is very clear, whether he lives or whether he dies, no matter what his circumstances are, he has one resolve, and that is to know Christ. And he describes that for us in Philippians chapter 3. Let's read the text, Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. So Paul's ambition is to know Christ. It's to press on and to gain Christ. Christ is his goal. Christ is what he's aiming for. Christ is the prize that he's running towards. And I just want us to think very simply this morning about knowing Christ, making this our resolve, making this our ambition in the year 2014. And so as we do this, I've just got three simple points, really. Knowing Christ, what does it mean? What does it require? And then what do you do? What it means, what it requires, and what to do. Let's look at these three things. First of all, knowing Christ, what it means. What does Paul mean when he says, I've counted all things as loss, that I might know Christ? My goal is to know Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, he means to know Christ as Savior and Lord. To know Christ as he really is, as the Savior and as the Lord. To know Christ as the God-man who did not count equality with God something to be grasped at, but the one who emptied himself, who took on the form of a servant, who was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. To know Christ as that one. The one who gave himself for us, and the one who, because he humbled himself and because he obeyed to the point of death on the cross, that God has now exalted him and given him the name above every name. Paul wants to know Christ in all of the glory of his saving lordship, to know Christ in all of the benefits that come to us through him because he is Savior, and to know Christ in the glory that is his as the resurrected, ascended, and exalted Lord. You can only know Christ truly if you know Christ as he is. And so the first thing for us this morning is to be sure that we know him as Savior, the one who saves us from our sins, who rescues us, as Kevin was thoughtfully leading us to think about this morning, and the one who is resurrected, ascended, exalted as Lord over all the world. The second thing that's involved in knowing him is to know him personally. Paul's not just interested in a theoretical knowledge about Christ. He says, I want to know him. I want to know Christ himself. In fact, the way he puts it is this: to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's the only time in Scripture where that exact phrase is used: Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul wants to know Jesus as the one who loved him, gave himself for him, who is his Savior and is his Lord. And for us to know Christ, it's to know him in that same way, to know him in a very personal way, to know him in personal experience, to come to know him more deeply, to enter into personal friendship and fellowship with Christ. And then we could say this, that to know Christ means to know him as the treasure of our lives. To know Christ as the treasure of our lives. Notice how he puts it here. He describes the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He just heaps the superlatives on to describe how valuable it is to know Christ, how wonderful it is to know Christ. This wasn't some great sacrifice for Paul. This was the joy of his life. I mean, this was what his heart beat for. In fact, in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul talks about his suffering for the sake of the gospel. He talks about being in prison. He talks about not knowing what's coming. Is he going to depart and be with Christ? That's far better, he says. Or is he going to continue on for a while? And essentially he says it doesn't matter, because to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's a gain. In other words, he had found Christ to be of so much value, of so much worth, that this was the joy of his life. This was the treasure of his life. Paul lived out in reality what Jesus had talked about in the parable. Do you remember the parable of the treasure in the field? Matthew 13:44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. Well, that's exactly what Paul had done. He'd given everything for Christ. Why? Because he had found Christ to be his treasure. I love the way John Piper describes conversion in his classic book, Desiring God. He says, conversion is what happens to the heart when Christ becomes for us a treasure chest of holy joy. To know Christ as the treasure of your life, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. One great poet put it this way: Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Long my heart hath panted till it well nigh fainted, thirsting after thee. Thine I am, O spotless lamb, I will suffer not to hide thee, ask for naught beside thee. To know Christ as your treasure. Can you say, in the words of that great hymn, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. To know Christ is the greatest thing. It's the surpassing treasure above all other treasures. And then fourthly, to know Christ means to know him as the pattern for one's life. To know Christ is the pattern for one's life. Look at verse 10, where he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. But Paul appeals to the suffering and the glory of Christ, to the cross, the resurrection of Christ. He says, I want to become like Christ in his death. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What does he mean by that? What, What does it mean for Christ to be the pattern of one's life? And Scripture uses this language of the death and resurrection of Christ as a pattern for us. The gospel story as a pattern for us. It uses it in several ways. So you might think of it in relation to holiness. So in Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking about why Christians should not continue in sin. And he says the whole reason is this, that we've been united with Christ in his death. We've been buried with him by baptism into death. Therefore, we've died to sin. We've died to sin with him. And we've been raised with him in his resurrection. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. And therefore, he says, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And don't yield your members to sin, but yield yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see what he's doing? He's taking the gospel story, death and resurrection, and he's saying, this is your pattern for life now. You die to sin, and you live in holiness to God. So that's one way in which the gospel becomes a pattern for our lives. But Paul also talks about it this way. He talks about the hope of resurrection in the midst of present suffering. Surely he means that as well. Here Paul is writing from prison. Here he is writing as someone who suffers for the gospel, someone who's been persecuted for the sake of Jesus. But he is undaunted by these trials. Why? Because of the reality of the resurrected Lord. I love the way Gordon Fee puts it in his commentary on Philippians. Here's the key quotation. He says, so certain was Paul that Christ's resurrection had happened and that Christ's resurrection guaranteed his own, that he could throw himself into the present with a kind of holy abandon, full of rejoicing and thanksgiving, and that not because he enjoyed suffering, but because Christ's resurrection had given him a unique perspective on present suffering, as well as an empowering presence whereby the suffering was transformed into intimate fellowship with Christ. You hear what he's saying? He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus had become such a powerful reality, such a powerful, dynamic, spiritual reality in Paul's life that he could just throw himself into service for others. He could throw himself into suffering for others. You know why? Because he knew that if the worst came and he died, Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. I mean, when that hope grips you, there's nothing that can empower you to live for the sake of others like that. If you know that the worst thing that can happen to me is I can die. And so what? Jesus is going to raise me from the dead. I mean, what confidence he had. That's why he says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. And the power of his resurrection overshadowed all the suffering that he would experience for the sake of Christ. Death and resurrection. The pattern of the Christian life. It's the paradox of the Christian life. N.T. Wright says that Paul is committed to the patterns of behavior that characterize the Messiah. Think about how Paul works this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You're familiar with this, but just listen to a few of the verses here from chapter 4. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then listen, verse 10. Always bearing in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. That's the paradox. We bear in our bodies the death of Jesus as we're suffering, as we're persecuted, as we're cast down. But we're not overcome by this. We're not destroyed by this. Why? Because the life of Jesus is living through us. I think that's what Paul means when he talks about knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. This is the paradox of the kingdom of God, that the cross and resurrection becomes the pattern for everything else. Death is the way to life. Humility is the way to greatness. Right? Service is the way to true success. You've got to lose your life. You've got to lose yourself to really find yourself. Right, giving is the way to receiving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Brokenness is the pathway to blessing. Suffering is the way to glory. The paradox of the Christian life. The pattern of death and resurrection worked out in us. Amy Carmichael put it this way in a poem called Divine Paradox. She says, but all through life, I see a cross. where sons of God yield up their breath. There is no gain except by loss. There is no life except by death. And no full vision but by faith. Not glory but by bearing shame. Not justice but by taking blame. And that eternal passion saith, be emptied of glory and right and name. The paradox of Christian living. It's what it means to know Christ. To embrace the pattern of his life as the pattern for ours. Knowing Christ, that's what it means. Now, what does it require? Secondly, what does it require to live like this, as Paul lived, to make knowing Christ one's single consuming ambition? And there's two things that Paul does in this passage that really two word pictures, I think, that unpack for us what's involved in knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, we could say, requires making a trade and running a race. It requires making a trade and running a race. So look at the first thing, making a trade. You see it in verses 7 through 9. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Stop right there. So he's using this language of loss and gain. And the commentaries all tell us that it's accounting language. He's setting certain things in an asset column and certain things in a debit column. And he's saying, I lost some things in order to gain something else. I made a trade. I made an exchange. Now, of course, when we think about this great exchange, the first thing that you and I think, and it's right and biblical, is that we trade our sins for his righteousness, right? He bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He took the burden to Calvary, suffered and died alone. The great verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The glory of substitutionary atonement. Jesus bore our guilt so that we could have his righteousness. And that's right. He took our sin so that we get his righteousness. That's the trade. But you know what? In this passage, Paul's not just talking about Christ taking his sins. He's talking about trading his very best. Not just his very worst, trading his very best. And giving that all up. Because in verses 4 through 6, he's listing off his credentials. He's talking about why he has reason for confidence in the flesh. Confidence in a human way of speaking. And he lists off his credentials. You remember these verses 5 and 6, circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's listing off his race, his pedigree, the rites and rituals he'd observed, the tradition that he belonged to, his religion, his sincerity, his morality. He's listing all this off and saying, you know, if you're going to look at a pretty good moral, righteous life, I had it all. But he says, I count that, the very best I have to offer, I count that as rubbish. Literally, I count it as dung, as refuse, as a pile of manure. I count it as nothing in order to have Christ. In other words, Christ doesn't just save us from our worst. He saves us from our best. And we need saving from our best. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. And we trade in our very best for Christ and for the righteousness that he gives. Look at what we get in exchange, verse 9. We give everything up for loss so that we might gain Christ and, verse 9, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, there's the righteousness we need. That's the only righteousness that's sufficient. Let's break it down. What kind of righteousness is this? It's a righteousness, number one, that's not your own. All right, this isn't self-righteousness. Secondly, it's not from the law. This is not a law-based righteousness. Thirdly, it's a righteousness that comes through union with Christ, being found in him and having a righteousness that comes through faith in him. Fourthly, it is a righteousness that comes by gift. Paul says it is a righteousness from God. This is a gift. It's the gift of righteousness. And then fifthly, it depends on faith. the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the heart of the gospel, right? This is the heart of the good news, that Christ gives us his righteousness. Or God, rather, gives us his righteousness. He credits us with the righteousness of Christ, so that what is true of Jesus is true of you. Isaac Watts put it perfectly in his great hymn. He said, "The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done." Christ takes my worst. He takes my best. I give all of that up, and what I gain is him and his righteousness. Making a trade, making an exchange, this glorious exchange lies right at the heart of the Christian faith, lies right at the heart of knowing Christ. And then secondly, knowing Christ requires running a race. Running a race. You see this in verses 12 through 14. He says, "Not that I've already attained." That is, "not that I've already attained this resurrection." He's looking forward to his own resurrection from the dead. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, this is the perfect balance to everything he's just said. So on one hand, we have this perfect status, righteousness by divine gift, through faith in Christ, by union with Christ, a righteousness not our own, not from the law, the righteousness of Christ imputed, credited to us. Perfect. You're perfect in status in the sight of God, justified. But then Paul says, in practical personal experience, I don't consider myself to have arrived. I'm not resting on my laurels, right? I'm not living in passivity. No, he uses athletic imagery here. He pictures himself as a runner in the middle of a race who is straining forward to reach the prize. Now, that's the perfect balance of the Christian life. Perfect honesty here to be able to say, I haven't arrived. But yet confidence that in the eyes of God, I'm perfectly righteous. But that doesn't make me passive. That doesn't make me sit back and do nothing. No, instead, I'm motivated here by the fact that Christ has seized me as his own. Christ has called me to be his own. And therefore, I'm motivated to run this race. In fact, it gives Paul an intense, laser-like focus. He says, this one thing I do. I'm running the race. And running the race, what is involved? It involves forgetting what lies behind, and it involves pressing forward, straining forward to gain the prize. Forgetting what lies behind, that is, forgetting whatever in the past, whatever's in your past that could hinder you. Forgetting your past accomplishments and achievements so that you enter into a new year and you're not so satisfied with what you've already attained in knowing Christ, what you've already gained in the Christian life, that you're not going to press forward because you know you haven't arrived. And so you're not counting on the experiences you've already had, but instead you're pressing forward. But it's also forgetting what lies behind in terms of your sins, your failures, so that you're not crippled by those. Listen, I was about to say some of us committed terrible sins this year, but I mean, the reality is we all committed terrible sins this year, right? We all did. I mean, if I look back on the past year, there are things I'm ashamed of. There's things I wish I hadn't done, things I wish I hadn't thought, things I wish I hadn't said, things I wish I could get a do-over, you know? Like golf, you know, getting a mulligan. I wish I could get a mulligan in life sometimes. Wish I could just do that one over. But you know what? If you look too much at your past can cripple you. And you know what Paul does? He says, "I forget what lies behind, and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead." Some of you need to put the past behind you and not be crippled by the mistakes of last year or the mistakes of 20 years ago. Not be crippled by the trials. Not be shackled by bitterness of hurts that you've experienced. Now, you forget what lies behind. Forget it. Put it behind you. It's in the past. You can't change it. Leave it there. And go forward in the confidence that you are accepted by God. You are loved by Christ, and now strain forward with every fiber and nerve of your being to know him, to gain him, to win him. Run the race that's set before you with joy. And how is it that you do it? You do it because he's already seized you. There's a wonderful play on words here in verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Other versions put it this way. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Or I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. Or to apprehend that for which I am also apprehended. The idea is this. I'm reaching forward to seize something. But the reality is that Christ has already seized me. He's already grabbed me. And it's in the strength and the confidence of what he's already done for me that I am reaching forward to live this out in full reality. Running the race. But knowing Christ. It involves making a trade. It involves knowing a race. Running a race. It involves trading all of your best for Christ, his righteousness, the knowledge of him, the experience of him. And it involves forgetting the things in the past and reaching forward to what's ahead. Straining forward for the prize to know Christ. Finally, what to do? What does it look like then for you to live a life with this ambition to know Christ? And there's a couple of older words that I think are helpful in thinking about our relationship with Christ. The words are union and communion. Union and communion. And you really got to have both of these in order to know Christ. So let me explain union and then flesh out communion with Christ and some of the practical things that involves. So first of all, union. Union with Christ. That is being found in Christ. Paul talks about that, right? He says, my ambition here is to give up everything. I count everything as loss to gain Christ and to be found in him. It's the language of union with Christ, being found in him. And what does it mean to be found in him? It means to be united to him by faith. It means that by faith, you're so connected to Jesus that everything that's true of Jesus is true of you. Union with Christ. Now, here's the great gospel reality. Union with Christ is not something at the end of the journey that you're trying to get. Union with Christ is the gift of God through faith that starts the whole process off. And so the first question this morning is just this. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? And let me tell you, the only way you get in Christ is by faith. You don't get in Christ. You don't get union with Christ through doing things. You get it through believing in the one who died for you and who rose from the dead. Trusting in him. Trusting in him. Through faith in him, you're found in Christ. Union with Christ. And so that's the first place. But then out of that union with Christ flows communion, fellowship, partnership, friendship. So here's where the experiential side comes in. Coming to know him better. Coming to deeper acquaintance with him, friendship with him. And what does that mean? Well, think about any friendship. Any kind of friendship requires certain things, right? I think we all know this by experience, that if you don't spend time with people, the friendship eventually begins to die. And if you want a robust friendship, you've got to spend time. And the same thing is true with Jesus. If you want to know him, you need to spend time with him. Not because you're meriting anything, but because you're coming to know him more deeply. So time with Christ. There's an old hymn that says, take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Right? So give time to Jesus in 2014. But not just time, conversation. Quality friendships involve conversation where you're sharing your heart and you're listening as someone else shares their heart. And the same is true in relationship to Jesus. And how is it that we have conversation with Jesus? It's through his word and prayer. Through his word, he speaks to us. Through prayer, we speak to him. In fact, when Jesus is talking about this reality of union and communion, he uses the imagery of abiding, right? The vine and the branches. You remember this, John 15? And remember what he says in John 15, verse 7? He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There it is, the word and prayer. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the gospel of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you're reading Scripture to see this gospel story, to see the reality of what God and His grace has done for you through Christ, His death and resurrection, and so that you're entering into fellowship with Christ, receiving His word, and then speaking back to Him in prayer. Then thirdly, obedience. Obedience. Growing in fellowship with Christ involves obeying Him. You remember what Jesus says in John 14, 23? He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's a wonderful promise. That's a promise of fellowship, of friendship, of communion with the triune God. And Jesus says, this happens if you keep my word. If you love me and you keep my word, there's an element of obedience. And again, this isn't obedience for salvation. You're already saved by grace through faith alone. But this is the obedience of faith. This is the obedience that springs from faith. This is the obedience that comes from love. This is obedience to your Lord, your Master, your King, who gave Himself for you because you love Him. And as you obey Him, as you keep His commandments, He promises a richer, deeper fellowship with Him. It's obedience. And then fourthly, a contentment or joy. You remember how Paul says several times in the Philippian letter, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say to you, rejoice. And of course, he's the great example. Paul himself is the great example of rejoicing in the Lord. And he talks about this in chapter 4. You remember what he says? In chapter 4, he says, "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In whatever situation I'm in, I've learned to be content." And you know, I think there's really something to this in fellowship with Christ. Learning through the lean times, learning through the prison times, learning through the suffering times, to lean on Christ and His fellowship and His love and His friendship so that there's a satisfaction in Christ that overcomes the discontent that we so often feel when we suffer. And I think knowing Christ means growing in that, growing in this contentment in the Lord, this rejoicing in the Lord. And you know what? If we don't deliberately pursue this, it is so easy for us to become so overwhelmed with the trials and with the problems and with the suffering and with the mundane that we just lose our joy. And when we do, it's disobedience. It's disobedience. But it's also robbing us. It's robbing us of the joy we can have in Christ. So here's something for us in 2014. You and I don't know what we're going to face, but I'm pretty sure that we're going to face some trials. I'm pretty sure you will. But rejoice in the Lord when you face the trials. Paul says, "We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Rejoice in the Lord. Find your contentment in Him. There's a great old hymn by John Newton that I just love. The tune is unsingable, that's why we don't sing it. But I love the lyrics. And one of the lines goes like this. He says, "Content with beholding His face, my all to His pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of His love, a palace, a toy would appear. And prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there." He's saying, you know, if I've got Jesus, palace is just a toy. I could have the best of circumstances. It doesn't mean that much because I've got Jesus. And if I've got Jesus, I could be in prison. And it's like a palace to me because Jesus is there with me. That's what Paul says. "Can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned to be content in any situation. I can abound and I can be abased. I can have plenty, I can be in want. Whatever my situation, can rejoice in Christ." And then fourthly, or fifthly, so time, conversation, obedience, contentment in Jesus, and then fifthly, fellowship with Jesus, and in particular, the Lord's table. I mean, we're coming to the table now. And the Lord's table in Scripture is described in terms of participating with Christ, sharing in Christ, communion with Christ. That's why we call it the communion table. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Brothers and sisters, this is a means of grace for us. It's a means of grace by which we can enter into communion fellowship with Christ. As we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, as we remember His death and we proclaim His death till He comes, as we think of how the emblems of broken bread and spilled out wine show us the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, as we ingest these elements, so we are by faith taking Christ in a fresh way. And we are saying, Jesus, I want all of you. I want to take all of you. And I want to give myself, all of myself to you. There's this communion, there's this fellowship, there's this friendship with Christ. And so we're going to come to the table now, prayerfully asking for Jesus to reveal Himself to us by Spirit, His presence, to make it real to us as we take the elements of bread and cup. And we'll continue doing this. 2014, regularly celebrating communion together. Why? Because this is one of the means of growing in our knowledge of Christ, of knowing Him. That's our goal. It's to know Him, to love Him, to walk with Him. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together.